I'm not a great scientist or anything, but I love it when somebody can take science and dumb it down so I can understand it. Amen? And so anyways, I want to have you turn to Genesis chapter 7 tonight. We're going to just kind of review a little bit about Noah. And I think a lot of the things that can't be explained, or that some of our secular scientists that don't believe in creation and why they believe in billions of years, that the earth is billions of years old, is because of, I think, some of the things that have happened because of the flood. Okay? And the reason I when I found out that this series was going to be about origins, and I should probably be able to speak a little bit about that, I was down in Argentina doing a camp, and I've been down there about 12 times, Argentina, and have done camps, youth camps for them many of those times down there. Sometimes I've been conferences, but I was down there, and there's a doctor down there. He's world renowned. He's the one that came up with, have you ever heard of a collapsed chest, a sunken chest, I think they call it? He was the one that invented these springs that you can kind of, that they put in there, and it pops the rib cage out. Rather than, you know, they used to break all the ribs and redo them, and you know, it was quite a mess. And he came up with this ingenious way of doing it. So he travels all over the world. He's been up to Stanford University speaking, and so a very brilliant man. Was on a plane going to Italy to lecture, and was very successful, lots of money, famous, and he said, I was empty. He's ready to take his life. He was going to take his life. And he happened to sit down next to this little old lady from Argentina who was a charismatic. And she was not afraid, like you said, to open her mouth and talk about life. And she witnessed to him about Jesus, and he says, you are so happy and joyful, I need what you have. And he got saved on that airplane, talking to a little charismatic lady that wouldn't stop talking to him. And he came home and he told his wife, he said, you know, I need to find a church that can teach me about Jesus. And someone came in, one of the missionaries there in Argentina, whose son had a sunken chest, came in. And so they were talking. They said, well, the Lord, you know, this and that. And he goes, I've heard that talk before. And he goes, you know, can you tell me, I'm looking for a church. And they said, well, we have this missionary in Buenos Aires. That's where they were. His name is Ron Self. And he said, you ought to go see him. So he came to this church and has been growing ever since. He has Bible studies in the hospital. He's in charge of this whole hospital in Buenos Aires. And he has Bible studies, and everybody's afraid to tell him you can't have Bible studies. And so, because he's in charge. And so, anyways, one day I was down there, and he really appreciates my ministry, and he said, Ken, I got a book you've got to read. And he gave me this book, or he told me about it, and I sent for it. It's called In the Beginning by Walt Brown. And he says, Ken, this explains everything. Now, he's a brilliant man, so I'm like, I think I believe him. And I'm going to be talking to you about this theory. It's called the hydroplate theory in just a minute. But I want to read. Let's start in Genesis 7. And by the way, they think it took Noah somewhere between 70 and 130 years to build the ark. Okay? When you read about him in the book of Hebrews, that by faith he built an ark. Sometimes we're like, all right, so building an ark, okay. And a couple of years later, he had this ark built. I'm telling you, he was building this thing for over 100 years. And can you imagine the ridicule that he got from the people? I mean, what are you doing building this humongous, you know, box? And he's like, well, God told me there's a flood coming. I believe him, and I'm going to act upon it. Amen. And that's what faith is. Amen? And I hope that, you know, some of the things I shared this morning, that God will give you the faith to act upon them. But let's start in verse 1. So after he got the ark built, says, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and the mate and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Man, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? 600 years old. Anyways, he was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean and of the birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, and so on and so forth, and all these beasts. Now, the part that I really want to emphasize, it says in verse 11, and on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. Now, I want to talk about something called the hydroplate theory. And this book is by Walt Brown. He is a scientist, okay? He's a brilliant guy. You'll find in this book, I mean, it's pretty thick, it's pretty big. I spent all summer getting ready for this night, okay? Because I don't know squat, okay, about science. And so what I want to do, I'm not going to go into a lot of the scientific parts about this, but I hope I will stir your interest, because when I started reading this book, I mean, I couldn't put it down. And I was like, oh my word, this is how it happened. And this was when the waters, fountains under the earth broke forth. And by the way, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God made the waters, said he had separated the waters, you know. And we don't know if that meant he separated this sea from this sea. I think it meant the waters under the earth and the waters above the earth, okay? So there were some seas and stuff. There weren't the great oceans yet at that time. But we think that most of the land was one big mass, all right? So anyways, the hydroplate theory is that when the waters under the earth, and he claims that they are probably about 1/2 mile deep under the earth. That's how much water was under there. God, what he did is he coordinated this whole thing with the onslaught of the flood, is he created this pressure under the earth, and it talks about even the tides that were going on during that time from the moon, you know, pulling the earth out and it coming back and settling down on this. And by the way, there were pillars in this, you know, water under the earth. So it wasn't like the earth was sitting on a big floating thing of water, because it would have crushed it down. But there were pillars, and as these pillars deteriorated through the different tides and so on and so forth, that one day a crack started. I believe it. God coordinated it with the flood. And there was a crack in the granite that covered the earth, this kind of shell, outer shell that cracked. And it started cracking, and then the pressure from this water underneath, and he explains it's called supersonic water, that kind of stuff. When it finally burst through, he said this burst with the power of 30 trillion, not million, not billion, but trillion, 30 trillion hydrogen bombs. Okay? And so when this crack started getting bigger and bigger because of the pressure, and it finally blew up, and it says here, when the waters burst forth, he said this thing was like a 30 trillion hydrogen bombs going off, and it shot a chunk of the earth out, okay? Now, sometimes you ever see how South America fits with Africa? There's kind of that, and then up in North America, you got kind of this S-shaped thing. But he believes that there was not an ocean there at that time, but when when all the parts of the earth blew up, it blew out the Atlantic Ocean, okay? Now, not all of it, but a big chunk of it blew up. He said, and this crack widened to an 800-mile-wide crack, okay? And as this earth came out, okay, again, I'm not a super scientist or anything, but anyways, when this earth was shot up into the air, do you ever see the craters on the moon? Do you ever wonder why there's not more craters on the earth? You know, like if all these meteors hit the moon and they didn't hit the earth, you know, I mean, there are a few craters on the earth. His theory is that it was so powerful that it shot this earth and plastered the moon. That's where the craters came from. Now, he said, well, wait a minute, there's craters on the other side. He said, well, it was so powerful, some of these craters, some of this earth escaped past the moon, but was caught by its gravity and pulled it back on the other side. And in his book, he'll say there's a lot more craters on the moon, the side of the moon that faces the earth, than on the other side. And they've never been able to explain that, because if meteors were coming at the earth and at the moon, there would have been a whole bunch on the other side of the moon and less on the side that faces the earth. In fact, there would be hardly any, because it would have taken all the meteorites coming towards that. But so his theory is that a lot of these craters that the earth was, it shot it out so far, it created the craters on the moon. And there were some that were shot so far that they became the comets, meteors, and asteroids of today. They did escape Earth's orbit, and they got caught up by the sun. And a lot of these meteors and asteroids, they're circled. They go around the sun, and you can read all about it. He's got all these different formulas and stuff about how this works. Do you know that most of the asteroids and meteors and so on and so forth are made up of elements that you only find on the Earth? Okay? And that's why a lot of these scientists are like, there must be life out there, because when these meteors hit, there's, oh my goodness, there's water, and there's, you know, this element and that element. Oh my goodness, you know, there's life out there. And so, you know, we just got to find out where all these elements and things are coming from. He even thinks some of them might have hit Mars and these other places. That's why when on the moon, they have found that there's a lot of water on the moon. One of the things that happened is this force was so hard and so forceful that when it hit the moon, when some of these things hit the moon, that it turned the rocks and stuff that came out of the earth into lava, and they melted. They became volcanic and molten lava, and filled in some of those craters. He said that's where you get the effect of the man in the moon. You know, when you look up there and you see dark blotches, and some of the scientists that don't believe in God, of course, they're like, well, there must be lava underneath the moon, and it came out and filled in these craters. Well, he says that happened during this explosion and when the flood happened. So that's where the craters of the moon came from. Were there comets, asteroids that did escape that are still floating around there? Again, this book is tremendous. Okay, then also, as some of this stuff that came out that wasn't just granite or rock, some of it was like a silt. There was a layer of silt, or, you know, wasn't the hard rock stuff. That came up and went up, and when that was shot up into our atmosphere, have you ever ridden on an airplane and looked at, you know, how far you are from your destination? You know, like when I go over to Europe, you know, it says, you know, you're this far away, and you can track the plane. It says temperature outside, 66 degrees below zero. Did you ever see that? And I'm like, it is cold out there. Okay? Boy, am I glad they can pressurize those cabins and give us some heat, you know, but we'd all be dead. But anyways, Walt says is that when this silt went up into the atmosphere, it chilled it. And it, as it came down, a lot of this silt fell down and started burying all the animals. Okay? It was wet kind of stuff, and that's where it started piling up, and that's where you get your fossil record from today, okay? Also, when it went up and it got chilled, this thing came down almost like, he said, like muddy ice. And have you ever seen pictures of woolly mammoths that were trapped up in the Arctic? There's about 57 of them that they have found. There's a lot that have been lost, but they found about 57 of these woolly mammoths, and a lot of them are actually trapped walking. Okay, they're upright. Something came down and froze them immediately. They found woolly mammoth. They found it had grass in his mouth. He was eating grass, and so he was frozen instantly. And they found these woolly mammoths encased in ice. And as some of the ice has melted over the years, they have found these things. And they found dirt in their respiratory. In other words, they breathed in some of the silt that was coming down. And they actually died right in place, right where they were. And he thinks this is because it almost rained like a muddy ice and trapped them. You see, scientists, they can't explain that. Other secular scientists that don't believe in God, they're like, how did this happen? And they try to explain it different ways. So you have your fossil record. You have the deposits that we're filling in coming down on the earth. The woolly mammoths. And so that explains a lot of that. Then I also want to talk about the continental drift. Okay, so if you had this big chunk of earth that was blown up out of there. Now, have you ever seen the mountain range that runs down through the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? Can you hear me? Oh, you're right. It follows that S-curve, okay? And he says that as this earth was blown up, as this chunk of earth was blown up, that you had the pressure released, and so you had there other things that buckled under the earth that pushed up because your continents now were developed, and they started drifting out this way, putting pressure on the earth that was out this way, and it buckled and created that mountain range. That mountain range runs under the ocean for 4,600 miles, okay? And he thinks that's exactly where the seam was when that runs all around the earth, that was when this stuff was blown up. And left the earth, okay? So he had the continents, as these mountains started blowing up, it pushed the continents faster. They were on this steep incline, and because there was still water underneath them, they slipped and started moving at hundreds of miles an hour away from each other, okay? And that's what created the Atlantic Ocean. And as they drifted away, let's take North America, as it was going this way, and it hit a resistance somewhere around the Pacific Ocean. When it slammed into some resistance, what happened? It buckled up, and that's where you get your Rocky Mountains. And it follows all the way down, you know, along South America, the Andes Mountains and all that. That was from these continents after this middle part was blown up, and they drifted out. When they slammed into some kind of resistance, that's when it buckled up, and you had these mountains that were formed. Same thing with the Himalaya Mountains, okay? And this was all, so that's why, if you think about the flood in the beginning, the mountains are probably only about 5,000 feet tall during Noah's time. And so a lot of your scientists today are like, well, how could they cover the mountains? You know, it was a worldwide flood. How could that happen? Well, if the mountains at that time were only about 5,000 feet and all this water came out. In fact, Walt says that half of the water in the oceans today, that was the water that was under the earth. Half of that came out and then filled up the oceans. So anyways, that's another thing. The mountains were made plateaus were made after the Rocky Mountains were developed. Have you ever heard of the Colorado Plateau? All right. Now, he says that when these continents slammed into something and the mountains were heaved up, that all of a sudden you had all this weight in one place, and as it pushed down, it forced up the Colorado Plateau. Same thing over the Tibetan Plateau. He says that came from the Himalaya Mountains being forced up, and then the plateaus, were, as they pushed down, they popped up. Scientists usually cannot explain that. How could such a force shove plateaus up like that? So we get your you get your continental drift, you get the mountains made, the plateaus, and then I want to talk about trapped water. Okay, so all this water has been shot out from underneath the earth, and some of it got trapped up in the mountains, like the Rocky Mountains. There is a place in it covers they call it the Grand Lake. Okay, it's not really a lake, but at one time it was a lake. It covered parts of Colorado, Utah, Arizona, and New Mexico. All right? And so when this water was shoved up in these mountains, some of it got trapped all over the earth. Okay, there was some water. And so there's this recovery phase. There's actually four phases to the hydroplate theory. You have the rupture phase, the flood phase, the drift phase, and then the recovery. So after the flood, and you had a worldwide flood, you believe in the flood, amen? Okay, so I believe in the floods, but after that happened, and of course then after 40 days, you had the recovery phase, and some of this water was draining off and filled in the oceans. Okay, so you had some trapped water. I'm getting a little ahead of myself right here. There's another thing I want to talk about. But anyways, you had this trapped water, and in this one lake called the Grand Lake, which covered parts of these four states, okay, huge amount of water. And what happened is, and Walt says this is probably about two centuries later as the earth was recovering, one day this lake broke a leak, okay? In other words, the place of least resistance, the banks of this lake were breaking down. Now, remember, it's way up here in the Rocky Mountains, okay? All of a sudden, it breaks loose. This water comes gushing down, all right? Now, if a lot of the silt and, you know, stuff was deposited all over the earth, one of those places was right there where the Grand Canyon was. When that water rushed down, he said the Grand Canyon was not formed in millions of years. It was probably formed in weeks. This water came out of that Grand Lake and just ran down through there, cut all those gullies, and went out to all the water went to the, and the silt went out to the Gulf of Baja, the Baja Gulf there. And he has pictures of that. And he says, you know, it proves that if it had been millions of years and billions of years, there would have been different canyons in that Baja, you know, where that would have been, it would have cut trenches there too, as well as the Grand Canyon. So he said, this was a couple centuries after the flood, but that's how we get such a tragic, humongous thing like the Grand Canyon, because it, you know, rushed out. And he said there's also a place up in the Tibetan Plateau where the same thing happened. He's got pictures of that. And he said there was a lake there, and then it rushed out and created these gorges. He also talks about the Pacific Ocean. You know, the Pacific Ocean has a lot of volcanoes, right? Okay. Now, he said when so much of this weight was lifted out of the Atlantic Ocean, of course, it wasn't the Atlantic Ocean then, but when all that weight was taken away, he said exactly opposite of the Atlantic Ocean is the Pacific Ocean. And he said, if you look at the Pacific Ocean, there's like there's parts of that collapsed because there was a weight shift. When this weight was removed, there was a balancing, and it shifted. The Pacific Ocean dropped down and created the Pacific Ocean. And then when it pushed down, there was all this friction, and they call it the Ring of Fire, where all these volcanoes come up. It was because all this molten stone and stuff was melted, and you had this ring of fire, and it's still going on today, where you have a lot of volcanoes activity in the Pacific Ocean. So anyways, when you had this shift of weight, all this weight was gone, then this shifted this way. He says that's what created the Earth's tilt. Okay? The Earth actually tilted more. It had to make up for it. And I could read you all the things, but as I said, I'm not an expert. Wouldn't mean anything to me. Probably wouldn't mean anything to you. But there was a scientist who many years ago, he started studying about the Earth's tilt and how it's still moving a little bit, just a fraction. And he said, and so he did these calculations, these astronomical calculations, and he found out that the Earth started tilting this way 4,000 years ago. Okay? And so he figures it was the flood and all that happened and that started creating this tilt. Now, also when the continents drifted, when the hydroplates drifted, some of them shifted up to the north when they were starting to move off of this the mountains that were shoving it down. And that's why you have, when you find these woolly mammoths up in Siberia and Alaska, okay, they're so far north, and scientists can't figure that out. He said, really, they were down in temperate temperatures. They were actually down a little bit further south, and when the continental shift started out, a lot of them shifted up north, and that's why they find all sorts of green stuff going, you know, like how, if the woolly mammoths lived up in these Arctic circles where they find a lot of these woolly mammoths, they said, number one, there wouldn't be grass up there. They find a lot of grass and all that kind of stuff. And they said that they couldn't have survived the winters up there. And so there was also a shift of the continents that went further north, some went further south. And so there was, so that explains a lot of that stuff. Now, I haven't read out of this book. I was thinking maybe I would read some of it, but I just thought I would explain it to you as best I could. And again, I think if you get this book, you will read it. Walt is a Christian for sure. He also talks about creation and things like that. But anyways, I could not put this book down. I studied best I could to talk about these things. I hope I piqued your interest. But to close the service, I have a 10-minute video I'd like to show you that I got off of YouTube. And it's Walt Brown himself. So are you guys ready to roll it? I think it'd be good. And this, everything I've told you, you might be a little foggy. There's some things that, some pictures that go along with, and hopefully it'll help you understand a little bit more, okay?
Hidden within this simple description, the answers to the skeptic's most difficult questions may be found. Having served as director of one of the United States Defense Department's major research and development laboratories, Dr. Walter Brown comes with an impressive list of credentials and credibility. In tackling the subject of Earth's geological development, Dr. Brown has developed a theory that contradicts the generally accepted viewpoint of the scientific community. Profound and far-reaching, this respected scientist's hydroplate theory not only offers a completely new approach to the geological sciences, it succeeds where the prevailing theory often fails. It simply and logically explains some of the Earth's most profound mysteries.
We can see on our planet 25 major features that can now be systematically explained as a consequence of a global flood that erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 30 trillion hydrogen bombs. This theory shows us just how rapidly major mountains form. It explains the coal, oil, and methane deposits, the rapid continental drift, and why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches, hundreds of canyons, and tens of thousands of volcanoes. This theory also explains the ice ages, and it gives the primary reason for global warming. It explains the formation of the layered strata and almost all fossils, the frozen mammoths, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. Surprisingly, it explains the origin of comets, of asteroids, and of meteorites.
According to Dr. Brown's theory, the ancient world that Noah lived in was very different from the Earth we occupy today.
Noah and other pre-flood people probably lived on one very large supercontinent with lush vegetation, inland seas, and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, perhaps 6,000 feet high. Before the flood, about half the Earth's water was in interconnected chambers about 10 miles below the Earth's surface. This formed a thin spherical shell, almost a mile thick. The pressure in the subterranean chamber had been increasing for centuries because the gravity of the sun and moon produced tides in the subterranean water that lifted and lowered the Earth's massive crust twice a day. This tidal pumping added gigantic amounts of energy to the subterranean water. This increasing pressure in the subterranean water steadily stretched the crust as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began as a microscopic crack that grew in both directions at almost 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. The Bible even gives us a precise date, the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. Then it says, and the rain fell. The fountains of water jetted supersonically into and above the atmosphere. The spray from these enormous fountains produced torrential rain such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The supersonic fountains eroded the crumbling rock on both sides of the widening crack. This produced huge volumes of sediments that settled through the floodwaters, trapping and burying plants and animals, forming the fossil record. Eventually, the crack became so wide that the newly exposed floor of the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, with lubricating water still beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of approximately 40 to 50 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, and like a runaway crashing train, they compressed, crushed, buckled, and thickened, rising out of the floodwaters. This is why the major mountains are generally parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. Today's major mountains were all pushed up in hours. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the mid-Atlantic ridge, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated.
This theory of a massive worldwide catastrophe in antiquity appears to support the biblical story of the deluge in every detail. But what other evidence exists to support this amazing theory?
In 1970, I predicted that large pools of salt water would be found beneath major mountains. That prediction has been confirmed in several ways, by gravity studies, by seismic studies, and by electromagnetic studies.
A paper published in the April 2001 issue of Science Magazine announced the discovery of an electrically conductive layer under the Tibetan Plateau. The article suggested that such high conductivity at depths of approximately 10 miles could be achieved by a layer of aqueous fluids, some 1.6 kilometers thick and containing 10% brine. In other words, salt water.
Just how big these subterranean layers of water will turn out to be, no one really knows. But the article points out that the conductivity is evident across the entire Tibetan Plateau.
Recently, even more evidence to support Dr. Brown's theory became available. On March 22, 1998, a group of boys playing basketball in Monahans, Texas, narrowly missed being struck by a 3-pound meteorite that crashed to the ground 40 feet from where they were playing. The police were notified, and 48 hours later, NASA scientists cracked the meteorite open in a clean room laboratory. What they discovered inside stunned them all. The meteorites contained salt crystals and liquid water.
The NASA scientists who investigated this meteorite believe it came from an asteroid. That's unlikely, because asteroids in the vacuum of space cannot sustain liquid water, which is required to form salt crystals. It's also too cold, and there's too little gravity. Earth is the only body in the solar system that can sustain liquid water on its surface. This demonstrates the enormous power of the subterranean supercritical water, the fountains of the Great Deep, that launch water and rock fragments into orbit around the Sun. These rock fragments are still returning to the Earth as meteorites. Meteorites contain Earth-like material, including many types of living but dormant bacteria. This means that meteorites and their bacteria didn't originate in the vacuum of space. Meteorites are literally tiny chunks of the Earth itself returning home.
Scientists are also scratching their heads over another recent discovery. On the Kola Peninsula in northern Russia, they have created the world's deepest hole, extending to a depth of 7.5 miles. At this depth, what they expected to find was a layer of basalt, Earth's most common type of volcanic rock. What they actually discovered was something entirely different.
The hole didn't reach the basalt underlying the granite continents, but to everyone's surprise, they did reach hot, salty water flowing through crushed granite. Geologists are mystified, but the hydroplate theory provides a simple explanation.
Did the springs of the Great Deep burst forth and flood the entire Earth, just as the Bible says? Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory offers us a plausible scientific explanation for how this may have happened. But is there something more important to this theory? Could it be yet another example of the supernatural engineering observed throughout the Bible? If we now know where the water of the Great Flood came from, the same water that was instrumental in forming the fossil record, then when the Great Flood receded, where did all the water go? The answer to that question not only bolsters the scientific theory that a worldwide flood actually took place, it also provides an alternative explanation for the formation of one of the world's greatest natural wonders.
This is the question that stops most scientific investigators dead in their tracks. Yet the hydroplate theory makes the answer obvious. As the hydroplates crashed, they thickened and rose out of the water, forcing the floodwaters over the continents to recede. Simultaneously, upward surging subterranean water was choked off. As the floodwater drained off the continents, every continental basin was left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes. During the following centuries, some lakes breached their boundaries by either spilling over their rims or undercutting their banks. The rapid catastrophic discharge of these lakes, much like the collapse of a large dam, carved canyons. Several centuries after the flood, two very large ancient lakes, Grand Lake and Hopi Lake, sitting on top of the high, rising Colorado Plateau, breached their boundaries and carved the Grand Canyon in just a few weeks. The massive canyon was not carved by the relatively small Colorado River over millions of years. That river is a consequence of the carving of the Grand Canyon.
Can the residual waters of Noah's flood account for the amazing natural beauty of the Grand Canyon? If Dr. Brown's theory is correct, then the Grand Canyon was carved only a few thousand years ago, and nearly every geology textbook needs to be rewritten.
One has only to look at the Earth's anomalies to see that the hydroplate theory provides a far better explanation of the Earth's present condition than the other more prevalent, well-propagated, but highly implausible theories.
Were key geological markers, like the Grand Canyon, formed over millions of years? Or did they come to be within the short time frame of Noah's flood? The hydroplate theory, which supports the story of Noah's flood, says it was the latter. If that is true, what better example of supernatural engineering could one ask for?
Hello, I'm Brian Nickel, and today I will be covering the basic concepts of Dr. Walt Brown's hydroplate theory. I say basics, which may imply we can cover this quickly. Unfortunately, I found that brevity...
Anyways, I hope that will pique your interest. Are you ready to buy the book? I'll tell you what, I've been reading it for all summer during the camp, and I just really enjoyed it. Shared it with one of my grandchildren. He's 11 years old, and I was talking to him about it, he's like, "Papa, that is so cool." And he wants to really study about it. I want my kids to know the truth, that the Word of God is true, and it always is. Listen, true science always backs the Bible. Amen? Amen. So, anyways, let's close in word of prayer.